Our custom is to pause before beginning our classes this morning in order to observe the Eucharist of our Lord, an event which was established by Him during the Incarnation and designed for the church age believer. It is really a moment of thanksgiving where we pause and reflect back upon our entry into God's royal family. It is a time where we can be thankful for what He has provided for us in grace, and for the plan which has emanated from that act. For without the work of Christ on the cross, we would have no Christian way of life. Without His work on the cross, we would have no eternal future. And as a result, we would remain lost in our sins. And so we have everything in all of the world that we have, everything that we know and think and decide and are, should be credited to Jesus Christ. He is the central figure in all of human history, and His work on the cross is the central event. All of history, therefore, revolves around the crucifixion of Christ and what He accomplished there. It is a part of that invisible warfare called the angelic conflict, a conflict that goes back into eternity past before the creation of the universe, when the angels revolted against God, and when Satan led that revolution by saying, "I will be like the Most High." God was not going to put up with this kind of revolution. However, He is fair and just and went through a process and procedure which found Satan guilty as charged, after which Satan appealed the case. And when the case was appealed, it was decided by the Trinity that they would create mankind. And in order to give an environment in which this experiment could take place, there is the universe being created. And into that universe was inserted mankind, and mankind has developed from the garden as the appeal trial witnesses. And those who accept Christ as Savior are the ones who are witnesses for the prosecution. Those who advance in the plan therefore become witnesses for the plan and how it is accomplished by creatures less than angels. Therefore, since we have volition just like the angels, but in every way else inferior, whenever we accept Christ as Savior and then through inculcation of biblical truth change the way we think, we amplify that God is superior to Satan, and therefore Satan loses his appeal. We know that he will be inevitably sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire, and we will enjoy eternal bliss with Jesus Christ forever. We come therefore together today in order to reflect back upon this event which makes all of these things possible, this event which gives us a reason for living. As we receive the bread, it will be emblematic of the person of our Lord. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and in no wise could he ever be found at fault, associated with sin in any of its three categories, and also he is the one who has become our mediator. He was equal with God in that he is deity, equal with man in that he is true humanity, and thus he is the one who may resolve the issue. Upon arriving at the cross, he was impeccable. There was absolutely no fault found in him, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. Therefore, the bread is symbolic of that because it has no leaven. Then when we receive the cup, it is emblematic of our sins being imputed to him and its subsequent judgment in his own body on the tree. So the entire package is found in these elements that we're about to receive. And you're to recall all of these doctrines regarding the person and work of our Lord as we have quiet time between the passing of the two elements. It is a time of testing, it is a time of thanksgiving, and it is a time that should be experienced in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And thus we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might orient and adjust to the plan, so that you might concentrate during this lone but necessary ritual of the church age. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here and for this opportunity to participate in the Eucharist ceremony. As we receive the bread, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those principles and doctrines which pertain to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Our custom is for each to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our reconciliation was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup, symbolic of our sins being imputed to our Lord on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." Our custom is to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." All four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final, "Shall We Stand as We Sing." Call to mind, "Therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness." Father, we are ever grateful to you for providing for us on a daily basis all that we need, and that logistical supply flows for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ to this morning, first of all, the 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. You have in your possession, if you do not, you may raise your hand and receive one, an outline of our current study. Our current study is the Israelite Hornada between Little Bitter Lake and the Jordan River. We have moved through the study since mid-March. We've been at it for 3 months now. This study is no longer than any of the others we've ever had. But we have a ways to go. We're in the fourth paragraph. It's called the Gratitude Gauge. You have the other three paragraphs listed. You may review them at your leisure. We're in the I paragraph, subparagraph of the Gratitude Gauge. We have noted an introduction, which was a summary of three miracles. We then amplified one, the manna, and noted how the reversionists of the first generation regarded it as miserable food, while those who were orienting and adjusting among the youth regarded it as wafers with honey. We then noted the hunger, rebellion, and bitterness, which is manifest by the first generation. We then saw the obedience test given by our Lord to the entire nation, the instruction to walk in my instruction. We then noted the word halak, which is the Old Testament doctrine for walking. It's the word for walking. And we related that to peripateo, which is the New Testament term for the same concept, which means under the power of the Holy Spirit and utilizing the assets imputed to us at salvation, we are able to execute the Christian way of life. Subparagraph F, the believer's problems already solved. If you are in the perfect plan of God and he knew about you and your problems in eternity past and provided solutions for them in eternity past, then the problems you confront in life are already solved. The mystery for you is to get into the scriptures and find out what that solution is. Paragraph G, spiritual anorexia. That's why you can't solve your problems. You've starved your soul to death, and as the Jews said, our souls are dried up, meaning that they suffered from malnutrition of soul, thus spiritual anorexia. Paragraph H, balance of venom. The reason their souls were dried up is because they lived their life complaining, griping, arguing with Moses, finding fault, finding blame, projection. All of these things occurred in the minds of the first generation. They were losers from the beginning, and they never recovered. No matter how many miracles God performed for them, it never had a lasting impact on their life. They never developed any gratitude for what God was willing to do for them. Now today we're going to embark upon subparagraph I. Ingratitude foments rebellion. You don't have gratitude toward those in authority, toward the system and plan in which you find yourself, then you ultimately will revolt against that plan, that system, and those who are involved in it. You will justify this. You will believe that you are right, and nothing can change your view. Absolutely nothing, with one lone exception, and it is not guaranteed, and that is the infliction of goads and divine discipline in the form of warnings, intensification, and if necessary, terminal. The first generation experienced all of that. Ingratitude foments rebellion. I want to note a verse in the beginning, the one I ask you to turn to. It is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. It says this, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, obviously, on leaving church today, if you're mugged, your money's taken, your car is stolen, and you're left with broken bones, are we to give thanks in all things? Well, I don't know if I'd pitch a party. I don't know if I'd call my neighbors and say, "Hey, let's celebrate." But here's the idea, guys. Whatever happens to you was known to God in eternity past. If there's a problem surrounding it, He has a solution. You will heal. You buy insurance, you can get another car. You can go get the bones placed and they'll heal. You're still alive. God obviously has a purpose for your life. Something will come out of that for those who are positive that will contribute to their spiritual advance and to their personal betterment. Somewhere, somehow, God works all things together for good for those who love Him. The key word there being those who have personal love for the God of the universe. So all things can be turned to your advantage. It is when things go sour and you look upon them as reasons to be discouraged and to blame God and to find fault and to project blame, that is where your life starts becoming unraveled. And you can't afford that. You have to keep moving. And so our study, ingratitude foments rebellion. If you look on this as a reason to turn against God, if you look on this as a reason to find an excuse that God's plan is not perfect for you, that He left you, He abandoned you, and all the rest, then you've got a spiritual problem and you possibly suffer from spiritual anorexia. Point one. Until you get to the point in your spiritual growth that you're able to evaluate every circumstance of life as being a part of God's perfect plan for you, then you haven't maxed out your gratitude gauge. Until you get to the point in your spiritual growth that you're able to evaluate, that it takes evaluation. What I've just described is not good things. These are not good things that I have described. There's a lot of pain involved and capital loss. But it must be evaluated. Every circumstance of life must be evaluated as being a part of God's perfect plan for you. And if you can't do that in all circumstances, then you haven't maxed out your gratitude gauge. Two. The problem with arrogance is that it's so subtle. There is a question on Baraka Church's doctrinal questionnaire that is passed around to all prospective pastoral candidates. And the question is, what is the biggest challenge or problem faced by pastors in the ministry? What is their greatest challenge? What is the greatest danger? I know how I answered it, and it's been interesting to me as I've reviewed doctrinal questionnaires for two times now. There were five 2 years ago and four this year, so that's nine. And all of us answer it the same way. One word: arrogance. That's the biggest problem anybody has, really, but pastors being bodies means they have the same problem, too. One of the biggest problems a pastor can develop is to believe anything any member of the congregation says to him. I mean anything. What a wonderful lesson. That was the greatest lesson I've ever heard. That's on side A, see, over here. Then there's B. You know, they don't say anything, but they glare and they squint their eyes and wrinkle their brow. On occasion, they say something. Does it mean anything to the pastor? Shouldn't. That's outside adversity or advantage. Nothing outside can influence you. And if you let it, you will, with the negative comments, become bitter, and with the positive comments, become arrogant. But both really are two sides of the same coin. The problem with arrogance is that it's so subtle, because you justify it. Its first indication in your life is when you think you're always right. You're always right. Got it fixed in your mind. You've got it all thought out. You can deliver a lecture on why you're right. And you thought through the reasons you're right. And there's self-justification all the way through there. A member of this congregation who obviously gives a lot of thought to what I teach told me something the other day. And it's a technique they use in outreach to those they come in contact with from time to time. An effort to evangelize or to shock people with a little raw logic. And it's the process of establishing standards. How do you decide what do you do? Are there standards that cause you to decide for one thing or against another? And when you arrive at those standards, another person might not have those same standards. And so your standard says, if you disagree with me, then you're down on a lower plane of thought than I am, and if you do agree, you're at least equal or maybe even above me. But the standard establishes the mean by which others are judged. But if there are different standards in the souls of individuals, then there's a lot of disagreement about what right and wrong is. And thus we have a problem in our nation today, is that everyone has their own set of standards that they go by and subscribe to, and therefore no one agrees with what's right and wrong. You can't tell people there are no absolutes for an entire generation and it not lead to people believing that that is true. So where do you go to give everyone the same page to work off of? And this individual says you go to the Bible. It establishes standards that have been proved in the crucible of human history to be effective and to be functional. We may all subscribe to those standards. We all may all be measured by them. And as a result, we all can know what is right and wrong. When you think you're always right, that's okay if you are, but your rightness must be determined by the divine standard. Point three. Now, obviously, there is a lot of soul searching for this individual who claims they're right. But the eventual bottom line is that they're convinced they're right. A conclusion arrived at by the first arrogant skill of self-justification. You can self-justify anything. You can even take the scriptures and self-justify some things if you're willing to do the contortions that are necessary. I never will forget, I probably a far too long a study on homosexuality here a while back, but we covered it from stem to stern, and nobody in this congregation should have any problem with how to handle that. And so in that particular area of discussion, we learned how the homosexual community has taken very lucid passages of Scripture and contorted them to their advantage. They can take passages in Romans 1, which we exegeted word by word, and they can decide how that gives them approval. You take a negative mandate and decide it gives you approval to do what you do. That's arrogance. And that is self-justification of the highest order. Point four. Once you've justified yourself, you then move into self-deception, and you begin to lie to yourself. What I'm doing is right. My behavior pattern is okay. And then you throw things like love and all of that involved. What's wrong with people loving each other? Well, there's plenty wrong with it. In that arena, plenty wrong. Because the Bible condemns it and says it's not love philos, it's not love agape, it is love eros. The word eros is not used in the Greek New Testament. That is physical passion. That is physical. Physical love is never mentioned in Scripture. Never. Not eros. Agape and philos all start in the soul. And all sex in marriage is a ritual commemorating soul love. It is a proper ritual in the same essence as the Eucharist we just practiced. That is a ritual that goes to things that are in the soul based on the absolute truths of Bible doctrine. Such is sex in marriage. It is a ritual commemorating soul rapport and the coalescence of souls between right man and right woman. Not eros. Once you've justified yourself, you then move into self-deception and you lie to yourself. Point five. This was the original sin of Satan. I remind you of Ezekiel 28:17. This is the condemnation of Lucifer, son of the morning. Your heart was lifted up. That is an idiom for arrogance. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Narcissism. He loved himself, and he lied to himself because he thought he was so pretty. He thought more of himself than was really there. He thought he could outdo God. I will be like the Most High. Now, I don't know how pretty you think you are, but if you think you can challenge those in authority, if you can challenge systems, God's plan, all of these things somehow beneath you because you're so pretty, you can see the arrogance there. But now, few people can understand how pretty, if we may use that term, I guess handsome would be better, how handsome Lucifer really was. There is not a woman in this congregation that wouldn't leave her husband right now if he walked in the room. And that's a fact. Now that's pretty. Every one of them. Behind him are 200 men. And someone says, "This is the funniest funeral procession I've ever seen. What is going on here?" And the man holding the dog walking behind the second hearse says, "In the first hearse is my wife. My dog bit her and she died. And in the second hearse is my mother-in-law. My dog bit her and she died." And the guy asking the question said, "Could I borrow your dog?" And he said, "Sure, get in line." There's a whole concept here. The whole concept here is that arrogance causes people to believe that they are something they really aren't. and the prettiness of it all. If Satan was so pretty, you women would get in line and follow him out of here. His voice, the resonance of it, Ezekiel speaks of the resonance of his voice. The lines, I don't know what kind of lines he would use, but the mellifluous tones would enrapture you. And of course, his eyes are spoken of, and all of these things about physical beauty are there. And this day and time, where the Vic Tanny look is in, well, he would enrapture all of you. And probably some of the men as well. It is the 90s. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, your narcissism. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He got it in his mind that he was greater than he really was, and that corrupted his wisdom. He was brilliant. He was the anointed cherub. He was the greatest creature of all angelic creation, and he had great wisdom. But his own arrogance contorted and destroyed that wisdom. And under point six, we see in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, the expression of the self-absorption that emerged from all of this. What was the end result of this arrogance? Isaiah 14, verse 13. You said in your heart, see, he thought it first before he then went into action. You thought this first, I will ascend into heaven. Now, you lying to yourself when you decide you're going to do that. I will raise my throne above the entire angelic creation. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will sit on the throne of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That is ultimate arrogance. Therefore, when we become involved in arrogance, we have joined up with Satan, for that is what led to his destruction, and it will lead to ours as well. It is very, very subtle, and it is something that must be guarded against every day, and my recommendation is every day, if you have a rebound session, and you should have several, that you confess arrogance. And it's subtle, and you may not even know you're arrogant, but we all are. We have that tendency, so just confess arrogance. You say, well, Father, I can't think of any sins I've committed since my last rebound session, so I'll just confess arrogance. It's so subtle, I know I am anyhow, so there you have it. It may quell the storm to some degree. Point seven. Once you become enmeshed in self-absorption, you begin to lie about others. So you lie to yourself first, and you lie about others. The first generation lied about Moses. He brought us out here to kill us. That's a lie. We'll see. There's a doctrinal rationale that these Jews knew that they could have utilized in order to know that Moses had not brought them into the Hornada to kill them. And they failed to use it. Things they knew, things they should have had in their stream of consciousness, up front in the memory center, right there in the conscious mind to utilize, they didn't do it. Therefore, they lied about others. Moses, God, Aaron, our Lord condemned the Pharisees under this charge. John 8, 44 through 45. Lie to yourself, lie to others, you're Pharisees. Get this, John 8, 44. You are, this is Christ speaking, red letter editions have this in red. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the theologians of the day. You are of your father, the devil. Now, you don't think that risked it, telling the Pharisees, the theologians of the day, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and he is the father of lies. but because I, Christ, speak the truth to you, you do not believe me. Those who are lying to themselves and lie about others can't handle the truth, for that would cause their house of cards to fall. You can't tell the truth to a person who is in arrogance and it do anything but destroy their house of cards if they believe it. They have to stand fast on their lie or everything falls apart around them. So they have to self-justify. They have to lie to themselves, and if necessary, they will lie to others in their self-absorption. They're Pharisees. And one of the greatest problems in the Christian community today is the dark side of morality. People who are arrogant and self-righteously so, believing they are right, and then go about doing what they call the Christian way of life, and they're involved in evil. That's the dark side of morality. Point 8. When the snakes bit the Jews, it was a message to the first generation that the Lord's long suffering had terminated. How long must I suffer these rebels? He said to Moses. We have divine righteousness imputed to us at the moment of salvation. There's nothing unusual about that in the church age. That's not a mystery doctrine. That's always been the case in every dispensation. Faith alone in Christ alone results in the imputation of God's divine righteousness to us, to which is attached a grace pipeline that goes to our point of contact with the essence of God, which is His justice, not His love. Love was the point of contact in the garden. We're fallen. God cannot have a personal relationship with anyone who is less than He is. Therefore, justice becomes the issue. And He can have a relationship with those who possess His righteousness. The system for acquiring it is faith alone in Christ alone. That sets up the pipeline. Now, righteousness is going to look at us to determine whether or not it can bless us or whether it must discipline us or punish us in some way. We must learn to comply with the divine standard. And the divine standard is, as we've noted it in previous studies, the eternal logos. The logos refers to the righteous standard. And we are to acquire the righteous standard in our souls that gives us guidance and direction through the day. And when God's righteousness looks at us, He needs to see not only imputed righteousness, which qualifies us for unconditional love, but He also would like to see capacity righteousness. He would like to see the acquisition of the eternal logos into our streams of consciousness. It should be a part of our thought process, and that's what He looks for. And then when we receive a mandate from Scripture, you will do this, I want you to do it in this way to see if you will follow my instruction, etc. Then He observes us, as we've learned from Revelation 2:23. He observes us on a daily basis to see if we're complying with the righteous standard. And when righteousness looks down here to see what's in the mental attitude, not imputed righteousness, we're talking about acquired righteousness through inculcation of the eternal logos. He wants to see if we're orienting and adjusting to the righteous standard. And when righteousness looks into our stream of consciousness and sees that we are rebelling against that, then righteousness has the right to look at justice and say, nuke him. Absolute righteousness has the right to look at justice, our point of contact with essence. Whenever we violate one righteous standard, it has the right to order justice to nuke us. But it doesn't do that. What is it that causes God not to nuke us when we violate the standard? Love. He loves us enough to give us more chances. And love, in this particular application, is designed to bring us back into the wheel track. And love, therefore, functions as goads. Love functions as warning discipline. Love functions as intensified discipline, all designed to get us back into the righteous wheel track. And therefore, love gives us another chance. And it comes out, he keeps us alive so we'll have a chance to recover. Grace, logistical grace support. He keeps the violators alive. And we're almost to a very important passage of Scripture, two very important passages that document why it is necessary to study the Pentateuch on occasion. Whenever it's mentioned in the New Testament and says all of these things were given to us as examples so that we will not repeat the problems of the first generation Jew, then we have to take a look at it. So when the snakes bit the Jews, it was a message to the first generation that the Lord's long suffering had terminated. He had given them 38 plus years to orient and adjust to the standard, and they wouldn't do it. And he had given them the unconditional love to make the adjustment and provided them with the logistics to make the adjustment, and they never did it. And finally, enough is enough, and righteousness looked at justice and said, Newcomb. Except in this case, it was give them a little venom to match the venom in their soul. So in summary, point 9. Righteousness looked upon the Jews and found that they would not respond to the teachings of Moses. Now, my Bible classes run a little long from time to time. The subject matter does. We're 3 months deep into this one. But 38 years? I mean, come on, guys. Can you get it in 38 years? Now, Moses kept repeating. The Lord kept repeating. The Lord says, okay, the last miracle didn't get your attention. How about this one? Will this wake you up? Will you follow my instruction now? No? Well, we'll do it again. And maybe I can find a map. It's impossible to track the Jewish journey in the wilderness. There are all these many, many different locations, must be 50, 100 of them. But to know precisely where they are geographically is impossible to determine. Some are known, but most are not. But if we were able to track just the ones that are known and figure that the others are out there somewhere, you've got something that looks like a ball of yarn scattered around a map. And why did they do all this meandering, this anfractuous journey through the Hornada? Because they never could get it right. And ultimately, they died to sin unto death. Now, is that where we're headed? Righteousness looked upon the Jews and found that they would not respond to the teachings of Moses. Righteousness had the right to turn to justice and demand that the entire congregation be nuked, fried in the desert. And it would have been over. And that would have been right. It would have been right. Would have been just. Didn't happen. It did not happen for almost 40 years. Instead, through unconditional love, the first generation was extended grace, oftentimes manifest in the form of miracles. Water when they needed water. Manna when they needed food. Defeating armies when armies needed to be defeated. Giving an antidote to snake bites when snake bites were about to kill a large portion of them. Eventually, righteousness is no longer able to maintain a relationship which is not compatible with the sovereign plan. You buck the system long enough and demonstrate to God you have no intention of coordinating, orienting, or adjusting to the divine plan for your life, then he is obliged to take you home under the righteous standard. You violated it over and over. You scoffed at unconditional love. You took advantage of logistical grace support. Isn't that just like a socialist to suck off the system with no gratitude? And that's what you have here. sucking off the system with no gratitude. Eventually, then, righteousness is no longer able to maintain a relationship which is not compatible with a sovereign plan, and therefore it demands that justice execute the sin unto death. And it happened for almost all of those who were adult believers leaving Egypt. Within 38 years, all but two died. Well, 39 plus. But a huge number were dead by the 38th year. By this time, the youth, those who were less than 20 years of age on leaving Egypt, well, obviously, by the time they enter the land, they can be as old as 59. And the leader was Joshua. He was the commanding officer. And we'll eventually get around to the change of command between Moses and Joshua. There's a lot to be learned there. There's a lot to be learned about the death of Moses. The phenomenal things in the death of Moses. How many funerals you're aware of where angels attended the funeral of a human being? Well, we'll get to that eventually, sometime next year probably. Point 10. I think at this time it would be advisable for us to manage and deal with a question that seems to be popping up. You may be asking why we're studying the failures of the Jews. See, these are people in an entirely different dispensation. And we're looking into the Pentateuch and have spent 3 months in the Pentateuch primarily, which is the law. We're not looking at the law, unless it happens to pop up from time to time, but we haven't looked at the law per se yet. We've looked at mental attitude machinations of people who are under the pressures of the Hornada, which is designed to kill them, and how they deal with it. Same thing you have to face every day. But it's a different dispensation. Shouldn't we be studying church age information? These Jews, you might attest, are not privy to the assets available to the church age believer. They were under the law and not under grace. Because the Exodus generation Jew is a perfect example to us of our involvement in the three arrogant skills is why we're looking at it. And there's a reason for it found in the New Testament. And I want to show you two major passages which indicate this. Now, the first one I would like for you to note is Hebrews 3:15 and following. We will note the passage all the way down through chapter 4, verse 11. Also, if you will put your finger in Psalm 95, we need to take a look at Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And the reason we do is because the writer of Hebrews quotes it. So here we go. Hebrews 3:15. It is said. Then we have a quote. Now these are excerpts. It's not the entire passage. But the entire passage of Psalm 95, 7 through 11, those four verses are alluded to in the Hebrews 3 passage. So it will give us a frame of reference if we will now pause just for a moment to go to Psalm 95 and note those four verses. Here's what they say. Actually, it begins in the second half, the second sentence of verse 7, where it says, "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my works," the miracles. They tested God, although they had seen the miracles. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways." They don't know the eternal Logos. They will not function under the righteous standard. They do not know my ways. "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." Canaan. Hebrews 3:15 now. It is said, excerpts from Psalm 95, 7b through verse 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the Hornada. For who provoked him when they had heard? Who was it that heard what the Lord gave them as instructions and guidance and mandates? Who was it? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, the entire generation, as it says in Psalm 95, verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose carcasses were fallen all over the Hornada? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They had no faith. Faith is transitive. It must be placed in an object. They had to have faith in the Word of God, and they never had the faith. And the writer of Hebrews is challenging the church age believer. You are going to have the same problem as the first generation Jews in the wilderness if you do not place your personal faith in the Word of God for life, for guidance, for direction. That is your beacon. That is the thing that lights your path, the Word of God. And if you can't orient to the Word, you are going to be just like the first generation Jew. He loathed them for 40 years. Now, there's other commentary regarding this. The summation is in verse 11. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent in order to enter that rest. Not Canaan, but soul tranquility. That is the rest that we're after. Soul tranquility. Faith in the Word of God gives us soul tranquility. And with that soul tranquility, we can grow in grace and we can advance to experiential sanctification. And those who have maximum doctrine in their souls are never bothered by outside adversity or advantage. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example. Hupodigma. H-U-P-O-D-E-I-G-M-A. Example. The Jews are our example. And we know what the examples are by going to the source. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And track them. How did they think under certain circumstances? What was it God told them to do and they didn't do it, and why? What was it that emanated from their streams of consciousness that prevented them from doing what God wanted them to do so he could then bless them? And we find out it's the three arrogant skills, among many other things. So we have an example here, hupodigma, an example either for imitation or admonishment. And we know that this is an example for admonishment by the way the verse ends up, following the same example of disobedience. Lest anyone fall through following the same example, hupodigma, of disobedience. Faith to orient to the imperative mood. I guess you're sick of hearing that too, huh? Well, folks that don't want to adjust to the system get sick of hearing that. Now, I know it's running a little late, and I guess we have to stop, but point 11 is going to be the second major passage on this concept. 1 Corinthians 10:1, then, is where we will resume our study at about 10 till the hour.